Matthew chapter 3. From chapter 1 up through verse 11 of chapter 4, we're dealing with the incarnation and preparation of the king. Chapters 1 and 2 are the incarnation of the king, then chapter 3 up through verse 11 of chapter 4 is the preparation of the king. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, and that's the forerunner of the king. And then verses 13 through 17 is the baptism of the king. We do want to get to the baptism of the king tonight, verses 13 through 17, but I do want to kind of wrap up those verses 1 through 12 dealing with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the king. In verse 7, we read that he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits befitting repentance. As the Pharisees and Sadducees come, he uses some pretty strong language. Calls them a generation of snakes. He's not pulling any punches. He says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. In other words, if you're truly confessing your sin and repenting of your sin, there's going to be fruit of that. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees were not bearing any such fruit. They just wanted to go through the motions of being baptized because it was the popular thing to do. We read over in verse 5 that then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan. So it was the thing to do, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees just wanted to be part of that popular movement. But he saw through them and recognized that they truly were not repenting of their sin and confessing their sin. Again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the king and the kingdom. And that was his purpose. And he recognized that they were not preparing for the king or the kingdom by repenting of their sin, and so he would not baptize them. And then he goes on and he says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, the Jewish people did kind of, in the Old Testament, fall back on the fact we are Abraham's children. We are God's chosen people, and they felt like they could live any way they wanted to, do anything they wanted to, and they would still be blessed by God because they were his people. And John the Baptist here makes it very clear that that's not the case, that God could raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. Then he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice verses 10, 11, and 12 all end with the word fire. It's very obvious in verse 10 and verse 12, he's talking about the fire of judgment. And we know that from the Old Testament prophecies that prior to the king establishing his kingdom, he would judge the people. There would be a remnant in Israel that would be spared for the kingdom, but those who were turning their back upon God, those who were rebelling against him, they would be judged. And so John the Baptist is preparing the people for the king and the kingdom. And he's telling them, just as the Old Testament prophecies warned, there would be judgment when the king came. There would be judgment before the kingdom was established. And so he says that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's speaking of the judgment that the king would bring as he establishes his kingdom. And remember, he had just told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were not bearing fruit. And so in essence, he was saying they are going to be cut down and judged. He speaks of the fruit in verse 10. So they weren't bearing fruit. And the axe is laid to the tree that's not bearing fruit for judgment. Jump down to verse 12. He talks about the fan or the winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They would throw the wheat and chaff into the air. The chaff would be blown away. The wheat would fall onto the floor, and you'd separate the wheat from the chaff, and then you would burn the chaff. And that's, again, what he's talking about. He's going to purge Israel, and the wheat will enter into the kingdom, and the chaff will be burned in judgment. That's the picture that he's painting there. Again, that's what's going to happen before the king establishes his kingdom. So now let's go back to verse 11. We've got verse 10 talking about the judgment before the kingdom. We've got verse 12 talking about judgment before the kingdom. You have to assume that verse 11 is also talking about judgment prior to the kingdom. And I just make that point because some have wondered, what does it mean when it says that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Verse 11 again, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me, who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If in verse 10 the fire is judgment and in verse 12 the fire is judgment, I think we have to assume that the fire in verse 11 is also judgment, speaking of the judgment that the Messiah would bring prior to the kingdom. In essence, what John the Baptist is saying is you have one of two choices. You can repent, you can confess and repent of your sins and be baptized by me, and then later on you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Or you can not confess your sin and not repent and not be baptized by me, and you will be judged by fire by the Messiah. So that's your two choices. Either repent and be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or repent and be baptized by judgment, by fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We here in the church age have our understanding of what that means, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 talks about the baptism of the Spirit in which we are placed into the body of Christ. We're placed into his body, into his church, through the baptism of the Spirit. I believe very clearly from Scripture, and we won't take the time to develop all of that, but that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the time of one's salvation. It's not something that happens after you're saved down the road someplace, but at the time of our salvation, the minute we trust Christ as our Savior, we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are also baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians, again, 12, verse 13. I don't believe that's what John the Baptist is talking about. When he speaks here being baptized by the Holy Spirit, I don't believe he's talking about what we see as baptism by the Holy Spirit being placed into the body of Christ. John the Baptist didn't know anything about the church. He didn't know anything about the body of Christ. That was something that came later. John the Baptist is preparing Israel for the kingdom. Has nothing to do with the church at this point. And so when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe he's referring to what is recorded for us in the book of Joel. And if you'd turn with me, keep your finger here and go to the book of Joel. It's back there in those minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Joel prophesies concerning the coming Messiah to establish his kingdom. And one of the things that he says is going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom is, he doesn't use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he does talk about that the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the people. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. He's talking about prophesying, dreaming of dreams, seeing of visions, pouring out his spirit upon the people of Israel. And as you read the entire context here of Joel chapter 2, I believe that takes place at the beginning of the what we would call the millennial kingdom. I believe this is what John the Baptist is talking about, that he'd baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that I think that his audience would have recognized that as Joel chapter 2. At the beginning of the kingdom, the king is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. Okay? Are there any questions about that? I think this is the baptism of the Spirit that John the Baptist is talking about there in Matthew 3. David?
Is that the same Holy Spirit that we think of, the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Yep. Tim? Not at this time he didn't, no. He wouldn't baptize them because they were not bringing forth fruit fit for repentance. It was obvious that they were not repenting of their sin, therefore they were not preparing for the king.
So he evaluated people who were coming to be baptized.
Yes. Yes, he was. Yep. And I believe biblically we have a right to do that. We can go overboard with that, but I believe we do. Even, and again, this is baptism of repentance. This is not the baptism that we practice today. The baptism of repentance that John had was baptism in preparation for the kingdom. Our baptism today is baptism that identifies us with Christ. Has nothing to do with the kingdom. Has everything to do with his church. But at the same time, I do believe we as a church need to look at a person's life, and are they bearing fruit of one who's been saved? And if not, if there's no fruit of salvation, then I believe we do have a right to say we won't baptize you. Now, we can get carried away with that. We can raise the standard so high that that you know, you have to be saved for 15 years and grow spiritually and know all your doctrine exactly right, and before you know, can't do that either. But I think there is some biblical grounds for looking at the fruit of a person's life. Again, keeping your finger in Matthew 3, go to Acts chapter 2. Just want to point this out. Sometimes this creates some confusion, I think. And Acts chapter 2 records for us the day of Pentecost when the disciples are speaking in tongues, and it does speak of these in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they started speaking tongues. In verse 3, it talks about there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Some have looked at Matthew 3 where it says Christ would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They come to Acts chapter 2 and they say, well, see, this was the cloven tongues as of fire. So this is what John the Baptist was talking about. Again, I don't believe so. You got verse 10 is talking about the fire of judgment. Verse 12 is talking about the fire of judgment. I think verse 11 is talking about the fire of judgment in Matthew chapter 3. Not talking about these cloven tongues as of fire in Acts chapter 2. But here in Acts chapter 2, if you go on over to verse 15, disciples and the apostles are speaking in tongues. And of course, it's creating quite a stir. What's going on here? And some were accusing the disciples of being drunk. And so Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost in verse 15. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That sound familiar? Peter's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Now, we just said Joel chapter 2 is prophecy concerning what's going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom, to us, the millennial kingdom. And yet Peter is quoting from Joel and saying what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is what Joel was talking about. So which is it? Is it going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom, or is it happening here at the beginning of the church? And that creates some confusion in the minds of some people. Here's my interpretation of it. Notice what Peter says. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. He does not say this is the fulfillment of that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. He simply says this is that. In other words, what he's saying is what you are seeing is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's not fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. That's yet to come. Time of the kingdom. It's not the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about, but it is the same thing that Joel was talking about in the sense of the Spirit's being poured out. And that's why we're speaking in tongues. So I don't think Peter is claiming that what was happening on the day of Pentecost was fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He's simply saying what you're seeing is like what Joel was talking about. It's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That makes sense? He doesn't say it's a fulfillment of Joel. He simply says it is that which Joel was talking about, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And again, I believe that's what John the Baptist was talking about when he said that the Messiah, the Christ, would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He's preparing them for the kingdom. Any questions? Does that make sense? Can get a little confusing there between Joel and Acts and Matthew 3. So, at the time of the kingdom, and I believe this is still true as we think of the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation, there will be judgment, and we know that to be the case. There's the battle of Armageddon, for one thing, and then we also know from Matthew later on, what's often called the judgment of the nations, the separating of the sheep from the goats. There will be a judgment. There will be a purging at the end of the tribulation as the kingdom is then established by the king. And then at that time, there will be the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people. Now we come to verse 13. In the baptism of the king. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. He's coming from Galilee. At the end of chapter 2, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, who's probably around 2 years old, maybe as old as 3, but probably not even that old, at the end of chapter 2, they go to Nazareth in Galilee. And now, 27, 28 years later, it says that Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. So we have to assume that Jesus has been in Nazareth for those 27, 28 years. At the end, from the end of chapter 2 to now here in chapter 3, there's been that 27, 28 year period where Jesus was in Nazareth of Galilee. It's assumed, obviously, that because Joseph was a carpenter, that Jesus helped him as a carpenter. Does it say that any place in Scripture? No, it doesn't say that, but that would have been the norm, that the son simply followed the father in the father's trade. And so that's where we would assume that he was a carpenter with his father. But now he comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? Put yourself in John's shoes. He's been telling everybody that the king is coming. He's been telling everybody that this king is mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. And now the king shows up and he wants to be baptized by John. And John's been telling everybody when the king comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But now the king shows up and he wants to be baptized by John. You can kind of sense John's confusion here. I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. That's what I've been telling everybody. Maybe there was even a sense of embarrassment on John's part in the sense that, don't make a liar out of me. I've been telling everybody, you're going to do the baptizing when you come, not me. And yet Christ comes to be baptized by him. And we have to ask the question, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the kingdom, why did Jesus need to be baptized? It's a baptism of repentance. Jesus had no sin to repent of, so why did he need to be baptized? Christ says in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. Christ says, I need to be baptized by you because it becomes us. It's fitting for us to do so. Why? Because it fulfills all righteousness. So the question, why did Jesus have to be baptized? It was a baptism of repentance. He had no sin to repent of. Why did he need to be baptized? Jesus answers that question, to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? What's that mean when Christ says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness? That could be translated in this sense, to fulfill every righteous requirement. To fulfill every righteous requirement. See, some have looked at the baptism of Christ as Christ simply identifying with the godly remnant of Israel. And there's certainly some truth in that. Christ was identifying with the godly remnant of Israel that was preparing for the king and the kingdom. But I don't think that's specifically why he was being baptized. He says to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Some say, well, this was kind of his anointing as priest. He was a king and a priest, and in the Old Testament, the priest would be anointed as they began their priestly duties, and this was kind of Christ's anointment as priest. Again, that sounds good. I'm not going to say that has nothing. He is beginning his public ministry here. And the word Christ and the word Messiah is the word anointed one. And there's a sense in which he's being anointed at this point. But that's really not what the baptism of John was all about. And yet he's being baptized by John. Yes. The question is, was Christ carrying our sin at this point? And my response to that would be no, not at this point. He was not carrying our sin during his earthly ministry as such. That it was laid on him at the cross. Again, I believe that the thought here, it was necessary for him to fulfill every righteous requirement. In other words, when Christ came to earth, even though he was God, he was the sovereign one of the universe, he was the creator, he was sinless, he did come to this earth as a man, and he subjected himself to every requirement that God had for man. And one of those righteous requirements was to be baptized by John in preparation for the kingdom. And so he subjected himself to that righteous requirement. And Christ did this in many different ways when he was here on earth. He was God. He was, again, the sovereign one of the universe. He had all authority given unto him. He was under no one in that sense. He was God. And yet, We read in Luke chapter 2 that he subjected himself to his parents. Why? Because he became a man and he subjected himself to every righteous requirement that God had for man. And one of the righteous requirements, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. So even though he's God, he subjected himself to his parents and honored them and obeyed them. You could say the same thing was referenced to human government. He's the sovereign king of the universe, the king of kings and lord of lords. And yet he subjected himself to the government authorities because that was one of the righteous requirements that God had for man. We're to subject ourselves to the government authorities. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't have to obey the Sabbath day as Lord of the Sabbath, and yet he subjected himself and he obeyed the Sabbath day. Now, he didn't necessarily obey the extra stuff that the Pharisees added to the Sabbath day, but he did subject himself to observe the Sabbath day as commanded by God. Again, the Pharisees added a bunch of stuff to that. They got upset with him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Well, healing a man on the Sabbath day was not in violation of God's righteous requirement. It was in violation of the Pharisees' addition to what God had said. He did subject himself to the observance of the Sabbath day. So he did, as he became a man, though he was the sovereign one, he was God, he subjected himself to every righteous requirement that God had for man. And this is just one example of that. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about that?
But the more you talk, the more I came to realize that maybe that's not quite true when you related it to, as a boy, he honored his mother and father.
I think there is this sense in which he was the example, but it goes deeper than that. It was more than just being an example. He fulfilled righteousness for us. That's part of it as well. Again, remember, when we trust Christ as our Savior, there's the imputation. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is imputed to our account. And part of that righteousness that's put to our account is the fact that he fully and completely obeyed the law of God in our behalf. And so he fulfilled every righteous requirement that God placed upon man, and he did so in our behalf, and his righteousness then is put to our account when we trust him as our Savior. Just quickly, verse 16 and 17, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is really the first concrete picture of the Trinity. The Old Testament certainly hinted to Trinity, but there was no real explicit teaching concerning the Trinity. But here now at the baptism of Christ, we have a very clear picture of the Trinity. We've got Christ, we've got the Father speaking from heaven, and we've got the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. And so we have this very clear picture of the Trinity, maybe I should say clear display of the Trinity. The Spirit descending like a dove. In a lot of Christian circles today, the dove has replaced the cross as a picture of Christianity. I think that's kind of dangerous. The cross is what's important to us. Christ said that the Holy Spirit would point men to Christ, would glorify Christ, would not speak of himself. Holy Spirit's not here to draw attention to himself. He's here to draw attention to Christ. And so to have this dove as kind of the symbol of Christianity, I think is dangerous because it puts the emphasis where the Holy Spirit himself does not want the emphasis. The Holy Spirit doesn't want the emphasis on him. He wants the emphasis upon Christ and the gospel and the cross. And so we do need to be careful with that. But he did come like a dove, descended upon Christ. And then the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is my Son, the beloved, would be a more accurate translation. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I was well pleased, or in whom I delighted. It is kind of a past tense, but it's a past tense, a verb tense here that's used that is establishes a fixed certainty. In other words, he was well pleased, he was delighted, and that is fixed, so that he continues to be delighted. He continues to be well pleased with his Son. It is fixed for all eternity, is kind of the sense of this verb tense here. It is fixed, it is certain. It was true in the past, it's true in the present, it's true in the future. It is fixed for all time. It is fixed for eternity. He is well pleased and delighted with his Son. Any questions? Comments? Again, the dove came and landed on him, but the Father drew attention to the Son, not to the Spirit. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the ministry of the Spirit. I'm simply saying that the ministry of the Spirit is to draw attention to the Son. And that's where our emphasis and focus needs to be. Obviously, we need to be recognizing the power of the Spirit and of God in our lives. But it's the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to draw us closer to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for our time together tonight and for the study of your word. We thank you, Father, for your Son. And we do thank you for your Spirit that draws us to him and who gives us the power to walk with him each day. And I pray that we would surrender ourselves to that power. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming.